study number 6, which I've called Dressed for the Part. And in the order in which Colossians have written, it's this part that I've really described as cooperating with Christ's completeness. It's the third of the main three parts. I want to read a passage, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 16. It starts off, "If ye then be risen with Christ," that's Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. And we need to read that because in verse 5, the second word is a therefore. And you know that Dennis Clark always used to say that if you find therefore in a verse, you've got to discover what it's there for. In other words, you've got to go back so that you can link into it. So Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the uniting bond of completeness. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." I'll read one more verse. "And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." I mentioned in one of the other sessions that I personally find it helpful to follow a thing through from the past to the present to the future. And there are times when the way that Paul expresses things don't do that. He kind of goes around thing, and his inspiration is from God in a totally different way to mine is. But just in order to help us to see the pattern of this, I'm going to rearrange some of these sections. I'm not going to fiddle about with the scriptures. I'm just simply going to look at the verses in a different order to the ones in which you would normally read them. So I'm going to look at the past, first of all. And our order is going to be like this. We're going to go from Colossians chapter 3 and the second half of verse 9 and verse 10, first half of verse 10. So this is how we're going to look at, first of all, the bit that says, "Seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new." You can see, even from the English, that that is farther back in the past. You've already done this, Paul says. There are some things he wants to tell us by the Spirit that we do have to do now. But in the middle of it, he says, you've already done this, seeing you have already put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new. Then we'll look at the second half of verse 10 and verse 11, the bit that says, which is being renewed, or the AV says, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And then we'll go forwards in time, but backwards in the verses, to verse 5 through to the first half of verse 9, and then we'll leap forward to verses 12 to 16. Let's see if we can establish, first of all, some basic facts of life. He says here, you did put off the old man. And he uses a word that has already been used twice previously in this scripture, although you might not have noticed it. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 11, he speaks about a circumcision which is not made with hands. That's to say, he's not talking about a physical circumcision. He's not talking about the Jewish ceremony. He's talking about something of which the Jewish ceremony is only a physical picture. He's talking about the reality. In verse 11 he says, in whom, that's Christ, in whom you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in, and the AV says, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. That putting off is stripped off. It's literally to strip off and away from you. The second two-thirds of the word mean to step out of something or to get out of something. And the first part means to put away from you that that you've got out of. I can remember when my father used to be working in the shed, and he'd come into the house in his boiler suit, absolutely covered in oil. And my mother would say, stop just there, you're not coming any farther. And he would have to strip the boiler suit off and leave it there on the step, put it away from him, and then he could come in. That is stripping off and away to. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision of hand, in stripping off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And it's used again here in verse 15, where it speaks of what the Lord has done, and it says, having spoiled principalities and powers. And that word spoiled is this same stripped off. And that gives us a kind of, or Tyndale's use of the word spoil, gives you a kind of picture, because spoiled in this sense are what you get when you have won in a battle. You know, when you spoil the enemy, in the sense of taking the spoils, taking what now belongs to you because you have conquered your enemy. So here, having spoiled, stripped off principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And then here, in verse 9, second half of the verse, he says, seeing that you have stripped off the old man with his deeds, with his actions, that's what it is. We need to have a look, if we're going to understand what's happening here, at the old man. If you're using a more modern version of the scripture, you're most likely not to find the phrase old man. You may find old self, old nature, old, all kinds of things, none of which will do justice to this term. I don't want to be dogmatic, I usually am, but I don't want to be. But I really don't see how you can get to the truth of what these scriptures are actually saying using modern versions. I know that's a very strong thing to say, but I don't see how you can. The reason is because the old man, the only way you can understand it properly is if you see it in contrast with the new man. And if you begin to talk about the old self or the old nature, Let's talk about the old self, which I think is what the NA, the New American Standard Version uses, and the Good News Bible, and one or two others. If you say the old self, and then begin to think, now, what is the alternative to the old self? Is the alternative to the old self the new self? And the new self isn't likely to be a lot better than the old self. It has nothing at all to do with self. In fact, this is one of the problems you have when you start removing Bible terms and putting in modern psychological ways of understanding things. What you have then is not a translation, you actually have an interpretation. You have the Bible translator's interpretation. What they are really saying is, this phrase actually says old man, and we believe it means the old self. Well, it might be very interesting to know what they believe, but when you need a translation, you need a translation, not a sermon. So that's why it's often very helpful to go back to these more literal, even though they're a bit archaic, translations. And here he speaks about the old man. There are three places in the scriptures where the old man is mentioned. If you turn, please, with me to Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. This is a little excursus, that's to say, an excursion. I hope we don't get lost on this excursion. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. And each time this is referred to, this old man, it uses a particular tense in the original Greek. The Greeks were very clear thinking people, and their language developed in a very precise way, so that their prepositions had almost a mathematical precision with them. And their tenses were also very, very orderly. And they had a tense which is usually referred to as the aorist tense. And the aorist is what the specialists call a punctiliar text, which means it is at point in time. It doesn't have any sense of continuation like other tenses do. It's a tense of something, of an action which is finished at a point in time, nearly always the past tense, but it bears no relation to what continues. The way that I used to hear it illustrated was that if you were trying to take this phrase, I shot the donkey and it died, if you tried to translate that phrase into Greek, for I shot the donkey, you would use the aorist tense, because you only shot it once, and your action of shooting it was complete when the shooting was over. And it bears no special relationship to what you did before or after. I shot the donkey. But, and it died, would be a different kind of past tense, because presumably the donkey would stay dead into the present and even into the future. So you've got this very precise kind of a tense, which means something is finished with and that's it. It's not going to be repeated, it's over, it's finished with. And each time the scriptures refer to the old man, they use this aorist tense or an aorist participle, which has the same kind of power, of something which happened at a point in time, is finished with, and doesn't have any continuation. Here's Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our, and I'll alter the tenses to try and convey that, because the AV tenses aren't always very good. Knowing this, that our old man was co-crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be made powerless, so that henceforth you should not serve sin. That was my own kind of adaptation, but I'll read it again. Knowing this, that our old man was co-crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be made powerless, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The second time it's used, in as you go through your Bible in the order that the books are in, is in Ephesians, and chapter 4 and verse 22. And the way that this is expressed takes a little bit of getting into. This is what he says. There's a strong link between Ephesians and Colossians that we've already mentioned before, and often the same themes come up. And this is what he says in verse 20, Paul writing the letter to the Ephesians, verse 20 of chapter 4, "But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." That. Now, this is the truth that they were taught. They weren't being taught to do this in the present tense or as a continual process. When they learned the truth as it was in Jesus, when they were taught, this is what they were taught. They were taught to put off concerning the former way of life the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And they were taught to be being renewed, different tense, in the spirit of their minds. And they were taught, this aorist tense again, to put on the new man. So this putting off the old and putting on the new is always, in the thought of the person who is expressing it here, something which they were taught to do at a point in time in the past. So now we come to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And he says this. And again, I'm going to alter the tenses just slightly to get, I hope, a better sense out. In verse 9 he says, "Lie not to one another, seeing that you did put off the old man with his deeds, and did put on the new, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him that created him." So you've got this thing about the old man, which Paul seems to be saying, by the Spirit of God, the early Christians were taught that their coming to Christ was a time when they put off once and for all the old man. Not something that was carried with them. I remember a man who used to excuse himself if he woke up grumpy in the morning by saying, "Well, the old man woke up before the new man." Now, it's a very creative excuse, but it will not stand what the scriptures reveal. That these two are never contemporary. These two never coexist. You put off the one and you put on the other. My mother would not have said to my father, "You can keep your greasy overalls on as long as you put your suit over the top of them." She would say, "Strip that off, put some clean things on, and then you can come in." So there was always this is what they were taught. They were taught, it was part of the basic understanding of what being a Christian was, that they were putting off the old man once and for all, and it would be finished with, and they were putting on the new man. So what is the old man? Maybe we get a clue if we remember that in Hebrew the word for man is Adam. The word for man is Adam. And if we turn to some references in Romans, we may be able to put together just what the scripture means by this old man. In Romans chapter 5, where the Lord gives us what is really unique revelation to help us to understand what the nature of things really is in the present day. I don't understand how anyone can understand the world in which they live without this revelation, quite honestly. I don't think any philosophy of man or any evolutionary hypothesis makes any sense at all without the revelation of these few verses that we're going to get here. I'll read Romans chapter 5, verse... Where shall I read from? I'll read from verse 8. That's a good verse. "But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. If you've got the word atonement, it ought not to be there. The word atonement does not appear in the New Testament. By whom we have now received the reconciliation. Wherefore, these are the verses, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed through to all men, for that all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not reckoned when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That, as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I have a son who is a passionate evolutionist. And he's really quite an evangelistic evolutionist in his way. And we often talk together, and I often come back to this point. And I say to him, evolution has no way of explaining Auschwitz. There is a wickedness in the human race that is beyond anything that you find in the animal world. Animals do not treat one another like men treat one another. There is a wicked, destructive instinct in the hearts of men and women that demands an explanation. There's something that's happened to mankind that is not what man was originally created to be. And in this revelation that Paul gives us here, he expresses it like this. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, by one man sin entered into the world. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say sin came into existence as a result of one man. He says, by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world. You and I tonight, I've used this illustration often before, but you and I tonight entered this room by that door. You did not come into existence the moment you entered the door. You were in existence, some of us, a long, long time before that. But you entered this room through that door. Sin is a lot older than the human race. But sin entered the human race through Adam's disobedience. Sin is an ancient wickedness before man's timescale. It's part of a spirit of disobedience which we get just hints at here and there in the scripture. The Bible isn't intended to be a comprehensive book of everything that's ever happened. It's the history of man. It's the history of God's intentions for man. It's the history of man's fall, of God's plan for redemption. But here and there, another story touches man's story. The story of angel creations. The story of spirits. The story of angelic rebellion. You don't get a comprehensive explanation of what happened. But here and there, you just get little insights. You get an insight in Isaiah 14. You get an insight in Ezekiel 28. Just here and there, you get little bits and pieces where the angelic story touches our story. But sin is a lot older than the human race. But it came into the human race as a result of man's sin. And from the time it came into the human race, it made man something that he had not been before. It made him into another kind of creature. In fact, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, this verse can be translated like this. Some may even have a version which translates it like this. Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners, by the obedience of one shall many be constituted righteous." Something happened to man's spiritual constitution. Something happened which changed him radically from what God had intended him to be. That is what theologians might call the ongoing process of original sin. We'll keep away from that title. We'll just try and see what the scripture says. Adam was the head of the human race, and in yielding to that satanic temptation that came, he opened the whole human race, constitutionally, to an invasion. In fact, this word "entered" that we just read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 is exactly the same word that we might have read in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, where Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him." It's exactly the same word, come in or enter. So let me use that picture that's familiar to us in a shocking way to try and make a point. It is as though the temptation in the Garden of Eden was along this line. It is as though Satan came to the head of the human race and said to him, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into you and I'll sup with you and you will me. We will live together in perfect harmony and fellowship with me dwelling on the inside, and you will not be what you have been up until this point." Now, I know that's a shocking way of saying it, but unless you understand, unless we all understand the nature of the old man, we'll never understand why God has had to act so radically to do something about it. It was, to use the language of Jeremiah where we were last night, incurable. The heart is deceitful above all wickedness, and it is incurable. There is no possible way of curing it or improving it. It is rotten through and through. That doesn't mean that everything that we do is rotten. That doesn't mean that we can't be kind to one another. It doesn't mean that we can't help an old lady across the road or be gentle. It doesn't mean that. It just simply means that there is something gone wrong on the inside of men and women which will cause them, given the right circumstances, usually given bottom line kind of circumstances, to revert to something. When it comes down to the bottom line, most people will do anything as long as they can survive. They'll do anything as long as they can survive. And the horror of what Hitler did was just a perversion of a self-defense instinct against what he saw as an invasion of his nature and of his culture, but it was this murderous thing on the inside. Which, well, you know what Jesus said. He said, "The thief comes to slay and kill and destroy." And we have, by first birth within us, the nature of someone who is a killer, a destroyer, someone who is spoiling and is bent to spoil all the things that God has ever set his heart upon. What happened in the garden was that sin entered the human race and Adam became a different kind of a person. You get other kinds of ways of illustrating this in the scriptures. One classic one is in, I've put the quotation down, I think, here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter that speaks about the resurrection. And in process of speaking of that resurrection, Paul, by the Spirit of God, speaks about the old man, but he doesn't call it that. He says that as in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And he speaks about Adam and Christ as the heads of two quite separate kinds of people. And he speaks of the first man and says he was of the earth, earthy. But he speaks of the next man, who he calls the second man, or the last Adam. And it really is very instructive, because what the Spirit of God is telling us is that in God's estimate of things, there really only have ever been two men. There was the first man, and there was the second man. There have only been two men who have qualified to be called men according to God's original definition. Do you remember God's original definition? Let us make man in our image and our likeness. There are only two men who have lived up to that definition. Adam, and not for very long so far as we can see, and Jesus Christ. That is the first man, and that is the last man. And the tragedy concerning the first man is that he took into his spiritual being another spiritual power, which fused with him and made him another kind of a person, another kind of a creature that the Bible refers to as the old man. It is, if you like, our solidarity with the Adamic race. I know that sounds very technical and complex, but we are part of something. I was saying one of the other times we were together, that in the West we're very conscious of individuality, and that's the thing we concentrate on. In the East, they're much more conscious of corporateness, the way in which we're all part of something together. We are all part of something together. We're part of this thing that the Scripture calls the old man. Its head is Adam. Or, if you want to be even more precise, its head is Satan himself. It is a mystical body against which the Church of Jesus Christ, under its head, is God's alternative. There is the old man, there is the new man. There is a oneness, there is a unity in the world, the Adamic creation, under that evil spirit's headship, which makes the world one. And at times they're able to operate together as one, with real fellowship, real unity. And when it comes together as one, its power is almost unimaginable. If you recall the story of Babel, when they were all of one language, they were all of one mind, they had one set purpose, and God actually says, nothing will be restrained from them. There's nothing they can't do. This is the power of unity. It speaks in Psalm 2 of the power of that unity coming together in the rejection of Christ. It talks about, let me read it so that I quote it accurately. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Usually this power, this wicked destructive power, has been restrained by God. He's kept it on a leash. It manifests itself at times, but even with something like what happened in Auschwitz, and I've been there a couple of times, and it is hideous, it is obscene, it is an abomination. It's almost impossible to believe that men and women could do that. And yet, if you know yourself, you know that you could have done it. Or let me speak for myself, I could have done it. Given the right circumstances, given the right conditions, given the absences of restraints, if I had wanted something bad enough, I could have done it. There is an amazing cruelty in the human race that manifests itself in all kinds of ways. We see it every now and then, it emerges, and people are horrified and they can't believe it. this little boy, was it Timmy Bulger, whatever his name was, in Liverpool, James Bulger?
Yeah.
And you read it and you say, I can't believe this. What? And we sometimes use the language, say, what possessed the people who did this? Well, that's it. We are a possession. We are under another kind of headship. And God has usually kept a restraint on that so that it never manifests itself in its full horror. But there was a time when he didn't. And it's revealed to us in the scriptures when Jesus had constantly said throughout his lifetime and his ministry that his hour was coming. There were things that couldn't happen because his hour had not yet come. But in Luke's gospel, when they arrest him in the garden, he says, I was in the temple with you teaching and you didn't reach out a hand to arrest me. He said, but this is your hour. And the power of darkness. And there was a moment in the history of the world when all this destructive, murderous power that's in the hearts of men and women was given its head. And it manifested itself in destroying God. That's what it tried to do. Because it knows that in the end there's no man's land, there's no neutral territory. It's either crown him or crucify him. There's no middle ground. You either crown him or you crucify him. And Satan said, I will not crown him. I'll put my throne alongside his. And he fed that lion to the human race and he said, if you go this way, you can be like God. You don't need to be tied to anybody's apron strings. You can choose your own way. You don't need anybody to tell you what to do. You make your own course and your own choice. And the lie, not just mentally, but the lie as a spiritual power entered into the human psyche and has altered men and women. And that's the old man. And it can't be cured, it can't be modified, it's wicked. But God has done something about it for us, something amazing. What he's done is, he put it on. He actually put it on. I said earlier to this evening that the incarnation was the first step of a round trip. And we often think of what an amazing step it was for the Lord Jesus to become flesh. God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, as Wesley says in one of his hymns. That was the first step of his identification with the human race. He identified himself and became human, but without the old man. He never was the old man. There was never that murderous spirit in him. That's why the angel says to Mary, that thing, Mary, that will be born of you, that holy thing, the AV says, don't worry about the thing, it's just that holy one shall be called the Son of God. This was something quite different coming into the world. This was God breaking through the deadly cycle of sinners producing sinners producing sinners and starting again with a virgin birth. And coming in with his own nature, revealing it in flesh. And Jesus became a real human being, and to that measure, he identified himself with the human race, as it was when it was originally created, in the image and likeness of God. But on the cross, he took another step of identification with the human race. And the way he expressed it when he spoke, in the record that we have in Luke is this. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I'm straitened until it be accomplished. This spirit baptism of the Lord Jesus, in a way that I'm not even going to begin to try and explain, because I daren't. In some way, there was such an identifying with this old man that the scriptures express it in different ways. Peter says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Paul in 2 Corinthians says a statement which could be misunderstood, and I'm just going to quote it. He says, he was made to be sin. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus was searching for an illustration of what he was going to do. He used an illustration, and I recall vividly the first time I began to see the implications of this illustration, and it shocked me to my core. Because when we think of the Lord Jesus dying on a cross, we often use the picture of the sinless Lamb of God bearing away the sins of the world. And although that is an accurate revelatory picture by God's Spirit given to John the Baptist and others, when Jesus spoke of his death, he didn't use that picture. He said, just in the same way that Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. I'm not going to try and explain it. I don't. I tremble to think about it. I know that in some way that's beyond our understanding, he identified himself absolutely with what mankind had become. He put on the old man, and he took it down into death with him. He took it down into death to carry it away in all its offense and stench from the presence of God. And in that death upon the cross, not only did he take it down with him, but in death he stripped it off and left it lifeless and rose without it. There's an illustration that has often come to my mind. It always comes to my mind when I'm in Devon. I know why it is, of course. It's because this is where it all happened. Do you know the story of Tarka the otter? And Tarka was an otter, and he was born, I think, in the Torridge, River Torridge, not so very far away from here. And his family was plagued and hunted constantly by a pack of otter hounds, the leader of one of which was called Dedlock. Dedlock killed Tarka's father, and Dedlock had Tarka one or two times, and Tarka escaped. And it's a fascinating story if you've never read it. But the time comes when Dedlock gets onto Tarka's scent again, about halfway down the River Torridge, and chases him right the way down to the salt water, to the sea. I've brought it. I'll read it to you. As they were about to leave, Tarka was seen again, moving up with the tide, his mouth open. The flow took him near the bank. He kicked feebly and rolled over. Tally-ho, went the cry. Dedlock, that's this hound, saw the small brown head and bayed in triumph as he jumped down the bank. He bit into the head, lifted the otter high, flung him about and fell into the water with him. They saw the broken head look up beside Dedlock, heard the cry of Aisyang as Tarka bit into his throat, and then the hound was sinking with the otter into the deep water. Oak leaves black and rotting in the mud of the unseen bed arose and swirled and sank again. And the tide slowed still and began to move back, and they waited and watched until the body of Dedlock arose, drowned and heavy, and floated away amidst the froth and the waters. They pulled the body out of the river and carried it to the bank, laying it on the grass and looking down at the dead hound in sad wonder. And while they stood there silently, a great bubble rose out of the depths and broke. And as they watched, another bubble shoot to the surface and broke. And there was a third bubble in the sea-going waters, and nothing more. And that's how the story of Tarka ends. Tarka took his ancient enemy down into death with him. For Tarka, there was no resurrection. But for our Lord Jesus, he took our ancient enemy down into death with him and destroyed it, to use the AV language. Our old man was made powerless in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now the problem is that there are now these two entities, these two human solidarities, one with its head as the murderer and one with its head as Jesus Christ. By first birth we are part of the first. There has to take something has to take place in us which moves us from this into this, which gets us out of that into the other, which, to use Colossians language, translates us from the power of darkness and translates us into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, where you're not halfway between the two, where you're not part of this and part of that, but where this has ended and that has begun. And if any man is in Christ, he has become a new creation, and old things are passed away, and all things are become new. And Paul here, speaking to the Colossians, he says, this is what happened to you. You did strip off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man. And this is what the Ephesians were reminded that they had been taught. They were taught right at the very beginning of their Christianity. They were taught to strip off the old man and to put on the new. And this is what Paul writes to the Romans. Our old man was co-crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be made powerless, so that we should no longer serve sin. Okay, that's the past tense. That's what has happened in the Spirit. It is available for the whole human race, as long as there is a way in which God can get us into Christ in the way that Christ got into us. Now, how did he get into us? Well, his language was this. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized into. And the only way that God can get us into Christ is a baptism that we have to be baptized into. And we are baptized into his death. We are baptized into Christ Jesus, the one who has gone through the cross, the one who has this history already having taken place for you, so that we have, and I know this is strange language, and the time is going. History. Here's Paul's old history. You get it in Galatians chapter 1, when he tells about the time when he kept up and excelled his companions and contemporaries in his Judaism and how he persecuted the church. That's his old history. And then he gives us a new history and he says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I. But the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He has been taken out of the one history and put into the other history. He really is a brand new man. The new man is Christ Jesus. And those who are baptized into him, in one spirit are we all baptized into one body. But it's not the body of the sins of the flesh now. It's not the body of death. It's the body of Christ. The other title for it is the church. We are under his headship, no longer under that headship, but under this headship. Now, because we're under this new headship, a whole new life of different potentials and possibilities opens out for us. And we now have to live in the light of this new relationship, this new experience that the Spirit of God brings us into, and we have to carry it out. We have to carry it out. Let me, I know the time's going, but I do need to finish these little bits and pieces. In Romans, I'm just going to pick out a couple of verses to make the point, if I can see them. Romans chapter 8. Even though the Spirit of God puts us genuinely, dynamically into Jesus Christ, he does not lift from us the responsibility of cooperating with him. This is a new opportunity in which we must be partners with him, in which there must be the communion of the Holy Spirit. There must be practicing fellowship with him. And you can see it expressed in these kind of ways. When in Romans chapter 8... and verse 13, he says, to people who have received the Spirit, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Look at the verse and answer the question, who has to put to death the deeds of the body? According to the verse. You do. You do. And how do you do it? By the Spirit. That's to say, He gives you the power to do it, but you have to sign the death warrant. He demands, He insists upon our cooperation every step of this conquest that He will make in our lives. He makes a whole new way of life possible, but insists that for every step of it, we cooperate with Him. We choose with Him. We go along with Him. And you've got the same thing in Colossians. He says, now you put to death. You put to death these things. This is the spiritual reality. Now live it out. Work it out. The things that I have made you, if you want to use the Philippians language, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God that works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He puts the power within, He puts the dynamic and the new desire, but He insists that you live it out, that you do it. It's a glorious partnership. It really is. It's very, very wonderful. And I just want to touch in Colossians on some of the aspects of it as these things begin to work out. So you've stripped off the old man with his deeds. Paul's reminding him. He says, look, that way of life's over. Don't you? He's saying exactly what he says in Romans. Don't you know that those who died were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death? Don't you know you've died to sin? It's all over. It's all over. It is no longer a practical proposition for you to continue to live in the way that you used to live. It's no longer a spiritual possibility. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, you can make it a practical possibility. You can choose not to put to death. You can choose to sin if you will choose, but that isn't the way it ought to be. Because you've been baptized into a death that put the whole thing to an end and gave you a brand new beginning so that you could walk in newness of life. I forgot what I was going to say. Oh, you're putting on here. You're putting on as the elect of God, verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3, holy and beloved. And I love the wonderful, practical, down-to-earth way it refers to these things. This is what you be put, and be specific. Put these things on specifically. Think about them. They won't just, well, they will happen spontaneously, but you'll need to make choices as well. Put on kindness. Humble. These are wonderful, lowly things, you know. We sometimes think about Christianity as being wonderful, spectacular things, all kind of bells and big noises and all kinds of things. And it's often just putting on things one by one, step by step, adding, adding, adding. Put on kindness, humility of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. Never mind the three bears, how about the four bears? Forbearing one another. And forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against you, how are you to forbear? How are you to forgive? As Christ forgave. That's how you have to do it. Not to the best of your ability. As Christ did it. That's how you have to do it. Not keeping things in the back of your minds to use as ammunition at another day, so that you can say, ah, you've always been like this. You did this 20 years ago and all the rest of it. He doesn't work like that. This is forgiveness and an end to it, and this is how we are to forbear and to forgive. And above all these things you're to put on love, which is the uniting bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Paul says something about mortifying, and I promised one sister that I'd say something about something that I didn't say in our earlier session, very quickly. Mortifying now has come to mean something for some people. I mean, my mother used to often use the word mortify. She said, I'm mortified because Mrs. So-and-so is wearing the same kind of hat as I'm wearing. Well, that is not what mortifying means. And it neither does it mean that I put my body through some kind of suffering in order to make myself humble or to bring myself down. And I made a reference in one of the earlier sessions to mysticism and asceticism that was on the edges of the situation in Colossae. There's a dangerous kind of mysticism, which is Catholic mysticism. And I'm not speaking against Catholicism. I'm giving you a brand name for a certain kind of mysticism. Catholic mysticism teaches that sin is purged by suffering. And that if you suffer, it purges you from your sin. And if you don't suffer enough in the natural course of events, you can purge your sin by making yourself suffer. You can whip yourself and make yourself suffer. You can wear a hair shirt or go through all kinds of will worship, humblings of the body, which are part of this idea of getting rid of purging. And one of the tragedies is that quite often people that we think highly of have a strand of this in their teaching. And in the little session that I missed and didn't say a word about, I mentioned F.W. Faber, who has some wonderful, beautiful hymns in the Red Book that we sometimes sing. And one of his hymns has a line in it which says like this, and you've sang it and I've sung it with relish, and it says, God's will is sweetest to him when it triumphs at his cost. That's to say, for Faber believed that God's will was especially good if it hurt him more than it was if it didn't hurt him. That is not Christianity, that is masochism. That is enjoying suffering, and it is a sickness. And F.W. Faber was part of the Oxford movement. He was part of a group of people who 150 years ago tried by stealth to sneak the Church of England back to Rome. And they had all kinds. He used to wear hair shirts, he used to whip himself, he was part of this. This love of suffering is not the cross. And this infliction of suffering and an enjoying of it yourself is not the cross. And you get strands of it in Madame Guillaume, who rejoiced that her good looks were taken away because it removed temptation. That is not Christianity. It's not Christianity. Christianity is when you choose God's will in preference to your own will, even if it does hurt. Not because it hurts, even if it does hurt. It may only seem a subtle difference. But the other lines of mysticism go on. If you suffer enough, you see, you bring yourself down enough. And when you've brought yourself down enough, you can then enter into meditation, which is also part of Catholic mysticism. And in that meditation, you fuse your soul with the great soul. And it's nothing less than transcendental meditation under another name. And it's in Catholicism, and it's in Anglicanism, and it can be in any ism. It's in Buddhism, it's in Islam. It's a universal thing that seems to get shot through all kinds of religious things, where people feel that as long as they get low enough and become nothing enough, they can then get absorbed into the great something. It is not Christianity. John Wesley separated himself from the Moravians because of their pietism, because they were too passive. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't have good things and that he was greatly helped and blessed by them. But Christianity is not passive. It is active. It is actively putting to death. It is actively putting on. It is actively choosing the right things. An illustration I used to hear, and I'm going to stop with this, is that if... It's a military illustration, and I hope I get the ranks right. But if you have a sergeant who has responsibility over a group of men, if the captain then appears on the scene, he doesn't take away the authority from the sergeant. He actually enhances the authority of the sergeant just by being there. And the sergeant still carries out the authority that he has been duly given in the presence of the captain. Now, when Jesus Christ by his Spirit comes into your life, he does not take away your authority and power and need to choose to do the right things. He strengthens your ability to choose the right things, so that you are making the choices in accordance with what he is revealing. It's not a takeover.
It is him coming to make possible what never could have been possible. And that's why he then says that you're to do things that you couldn't possibly do if you didn't have that new life on the inside. One last thing. It talks about the new man being renewed. The old man, this is a word of my own that I don't think there'll be much of a market for it, but the old man was re-olded. As to say, he kept on being brought back to what he was as well. In Ephesians, it talks about the old man which is constantly being corrupted according to deceitful lusts. There's a process going on that causes human nature to keep on reverting back, to keep on reverting back to this Adamic union in Adam. But the new man that Jesus Christ puts into us, that also needs to be constantly renewed. And the best way I can illustrate that is that in the world of computers, when they are talking about the monitors, the VDUs that you get the image on, the faster the refresh rate, the steadier the image. Is that right? What that means is this, that there's all kind of technical things going on inside the screen, which is shooting a ray of light, which is producing the image. And a kind of a phosphorescence thing on the screen holds the image momentarily until the next image comes, so you get movement, something like this. And the faster it keeps on refreshing it, the more steady the image is. If it's only refreshed every now and again, well, the image will be jumpy and jerky and all over the place. But if it's constantly being refreshed, you get a dead, steady, rock-steady image. The new man has to be constantly refreshed. We keep on needing to receive the revelation of Jesus Christ, the word of Christ dwelling richly. We need to keep on cooperating with him so that the image that's in us is constantly fresh. In fact, in Colossians, that's the word that's used. It's not the word new, meaning novel. It's the word new, meaning fresh. It's constantly refreshed. There's one who sits upon the throne and who says, I make everything fresh. Let's pray.
Thank you.
Oh, glorious, glorious Saviour. I do thank you, Lord, that you took hold of that strong man and took him down into death with you. Stripped off all his armour in which he boasted. Left him powerless. Thank you, Lord. A new kind of man stepped out on the earth. One that had been through sin and death and stepped onto the earth and all the living power of the new life. Thank you, Lord. This is the man into which you put us by your Spirit.
Thank you.
To give us a glorious new hope. We who had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, now rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Christ in us, the hope of glory.
Hallelujah.
Lord, in our own measure and according to your enabling, reveal your Son in us, Lord, day by day, and refresh the image. We dare not trust yesterday's blessing. We dare not trust yesterday's word. But this moment now, Lord, we receive new life from you and yield to you and give ourselves to you and pray, Lord Jesus, that your image in us might be rock steady. We want men and women to see you, Lord. Glorify your own name. Amen.